7, I'd like to read with you, beginning with verse 22, please. Hebrews 7:22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of that. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. And this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, or the covenant, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Verse 25 I'd like to show you especially, and I'd like to talk to you tonight about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ, what we know in our hearts to be true, all come about because of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the power of God manifest on this earth. Whatever you see of God and the handiwork of God on this earth is brought about by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living Christ. Every sunset, every sunrise, every morning, the planting of the crops in the fields, seeing them coming forth, the rain that falls from heaven. All of these things are the direct administrative work of the Spirit of God through the divine providence of God. Now, when we talk about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, we're going on a record that stood for about 2,000 years right now, since we've got a completed Bible. And we know him as Savior, we know him as Lord. We ought to know him something of the power of Christ in our life. We're going to think about that power tonight for a little while, if we may. I want to take this verse particular here and talk about, first of all, his power to save. In this verse it said, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You know, there are all kinds of schemes worked out today by man. They've got all kinds of psychological concepts about how salvation is brought about. And there have been many men reasoning, now if we can just get people into a certain frame of mind and tell them certain things, work on their emotions or get them emotionally disturbed, that somehow we're going to get them to comprehend the truth of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It isn't the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ that affects men in modern day preaching. It's the sad stories that accompany it. An emotional disturbance and psychological impact made upon them is not the power of God. I had a preacher one time in a meeting tell me, he said, boy, he said, I got through preaching there that night, and I didn't give an invitation. He got up and he pleaded and he sobbed and begged and slobbered all over the place, and he finally got about 25 people to get up and come down the aisle, and they all got down there and were wiping their eyes and weeping and falling on each other's neck and going on through that thing. And after it was all over, he said, Brother Rose, the power of God was surely manifest here tonight. And I said, I don't believe that at all. I didn't believe it. I don't believe it today. I think it was nothing more than a power of suggestion of one man over a group of people who are easily susceptible to that sort of thing. I know when the power of God is evident, and I can sense that. I've known it in my ministry. I know when I'm preaching and teaching. I know when the power of God is upon me. I know when he's moving in people's lives. I can tell instinctively when the evidence of God is moving around me. And I think if you're saved tonight, you can too. You know when it's the power of the living Christ. Let me show you something about that in saving grace. Just talk about that for a minute. I want you to consider one man. Now, you know that I have a great affection in my heart for the Apostle Paul. The reason I do is because I believe that he's the key figure in the entire Bible to the understanding of the Bible. I believe if you don't understand Paul, you're not going to understand the Scriptures at all. There's no way you're going to do it. If you want to understand Christ, if you want to see something of his present present intercessory priesthood. If you want to see something of the power of Christ as it manifests today in this world, you're going to have to understand the Apostle Paul's life and the power that was manifest in his life. There was a young man one day, a student of Gamaliel, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a zealous Jew who was more jealous over the power of his God and the name of his God than anybody his equal or his peers in all of Israel. That young man was on his way to Damascus to destroy, if he possibly could, the infant church that had just gotten started. And he would have done so. I believe that this man had that much dynamic about him. I believe that if Saul of Tarsus had been left alone, that man single-handedly would have wiped out the infant church because he had that kind of a zeal. And it was on the road to Damascus that the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him and manifested his power unto him. Paul never lost the sense of that power. Everywhere he went, he'd give that testimony. Oh, King Agrippa, it was about midday, and there was a light shining from heaven, brighter than the sun itself. And when I heard that voice, I fell to the ground as dead. In other words, he was completely overcome, overawed, absolutely just overwhelmed by the power of Christ in his life. But there came a time in his life, many years later, that something happened to him. I don't know what it was. It would be useless to speculate, but I'm sure of one thing. I believe that the Apostle Paul had a demon that affected him, infected him, possessed him, whatever you want to call it. I care not for the terminology, but something happened that God gave this demon permission to hit the life of Paul. And I want to show you something as to what Paul's attitude was toward this event. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, please? Let me show you something about what I'm talking about, this power of the living Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're beginning reading in verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations. In other words, Paul's saying, I have had visions, I have had revelations, but I am doubtlessly going to come to more. And then he starts talking about himself. There's none other he could have been speaking of. I knew a man in Christ. Above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. If you'll check the chronology of this out, I rather suspect that this 14 years that he's talking about here corresponds to the time when he was stoned and left outside the walls of Lystra, wasn't it? And he was, as far as all practical intents and purposes, Paul was dead. Perhaps he was. Who knows? But he said, I don't know whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows my state. But he says there was such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now, that third heaven that Paul speaks of here is not just a Jewish thought that we have. This is a clue that we have to something of the division that God Almighty has in the universe around us. We have one, two, and three heavens. The first heaven is the habitat of birds and all flying things. And it is this firmament around us, the air we breathe, up to the stratosphere or substratosphere. Then we come into what is called the celestial heavens, the heavens of the planetary systems or the stars. But out beyond that, and this is what's so amazing, you know, man today keeps talking about how the universe is infinite, that it just goes on and on simply because they can't see out that far. They assume that it goes on like that forever. I don't believe it does. I believe there's a place out beyond the celestial heaven out here, where there's nothing but God, where it's God's presence, out in eternity, if you will, please, out where time is no longer. You see, man, when they go in a spaceship and go out to a place like the moon, or they send a satellite out to Mars or to Jupiter and so on, that's still governed by the time on this earth. And even though it's gotten away from north, south, east, and west, as far as direction is concerned, it has not gotten away from the fact that it has a life expectancy that's counted in minutes, hours, and seconds. But out beyond the time of north, south, east, and west, and up and down, and minutes and hours and seconds, and out beyond all that is the very dwelling place of God, where I believe the throne of God is. And I believe that's where Paul went. And he said, there was such a man, and he's caught up into paradise. Verse 4. Into paradise. And that word paradise, I believe, simply means he was caught up into the place of God's presence and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Paul, by this time now, get this, the marvelous experience that he had. Here is a man no doubt stoned and left for dead, who had an experience of being caught up literally by God Almighty out into his very presence and sent back again, and he was told something that he couldn't tell. And, I guess if you wanted to sit around and speculate, you'd say, well, God showed Paul all this and that and the other. I don't know what he showed him. And I don't want to speculate. I tell you one thing I do believe. I believe it was not given to the Apostle Paul to write the Revelation or the Apocalypse. But I believe he could have written it. And I believe that when John wrote this, it was after the death of Paul. And it wasn't until Paul was dead and out yonder in glory, and he said, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When that gain in his life had come and he was out, I believe then Paul was out of the way. God said to John, all right, now John, I've got something I want you to write. And he wrote the Revelation. And of the book of things to come. Well, be that as it may, he said in verse 5, I will glory in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Now, note how explicit that particular phrase is. The messenger of Satan. The word messenger is translated from the Greek word angelos, from which we get our word angel. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the angel of Satan, to buffet me. I don't know what it might have been, Satan himself. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And this was so excruciating and so painful to him that literally, I believe, Paul saw his entire ministry going down the drain. There was nothing he could do. He was helpless against this thing. He just hopelessly entangled in this. In other words, he's talking about weakness. He had none at all. His strength was gone. There was nothing there. He lay there absolutely impotent, as it were. But he said, the reason God did this is because, lest in my own mind, and lest others begin to think too highly of me, God brought this to pass and brought me down low. Now, there's a reason for that. For this thing, that is, this messenger of Satan, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Imagine this. Paul, who was used to saying one thing to God and it was being done, the man who could pray one time and sit in a kingdom was moved. A city fell under the sway of the gospel of Christ. Nothing happened the first time. The second time he prayed, nothing happened. The third time he prayed, heavens were like brass. They were shut up to him that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, one of the sweetest verses in the Bible, and yet there's more pain in it, more pathos, more of the compassion of God and the understanding of Paul than anything you'll ever read. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now get this, please. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, if you don't read this right, you're going to believe that Paul says that my strength is made perfect in weakness. But listen, it's God speaking to Paul, and God says to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness. It was in Paul's weakness that the power of God was manifest. Paul hadn't learned that. Paul thought as long as he was out here conquering the name of Christ and going from place to place and putting his staff down and declaring that to be Christ's territory and loudly lifting up his voice, that power was manifest there. But he found out something, that it was through weakness, through infirmity, through being brought down low because of self-exaltation, because others were giving him more credit and glory than he had coming to him. It's for this reason God brought him down low. And apparently he had some kind of physical infirmity as a result of this, a very severe one. And he became weaker and weaker and weaker until finally there wasn't anything else to do. He prayed. He tried praying. Nothing worked. Prayers weren't answered until that voice from heaven came and said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, whatever you're going through, don't you forget, I'm going through it with you. I often thought of the story that I read years ago of one of the old Puritans. And I don't remember his name, I'm sorry, and I don't even remember all the story, but I do remember this. In the story, he was prompted to write a poem. John Bunyan mentioned it in one of his books, in one of his stories. And it was this, that this man had expected Christ to walk with him. And he said, he went along and his burden was light, and he was walking along merrily. He was singing songs of rejoicing of Zion, and everywhere he went, he had the impression that Christ was walking with him. And then one dark, weary night, when the burden got so heavy he couldn't bear it, he looked down, and he could see that his knees were sinking and he was staggering beneath the load, and he was just going along just, but he made it through. And he looked back and he said, Lord, all this time in the sunshine and in the good days you were walking with me, and you gave me all this joy and everything, and it comes to my hour of trial when I really needed you, and this burden got so heavy, and it got so heavy upon me I could hardly make it. Lord, I look back and there's only one set of footprints. You weren't there. And the Lord says, aha, but those were my footprints. They weren't his at all. And I think a lot of us have the idea that the Lord puts us through some things, that somehow he's not in it. But let me tell you something. The power of the living Christ is more manifest in your weakness than it ever is in your strength. After all, dear people, when things are going well and you can make your own money and you've got good health and things are going well, who needs the Lord? Will you not admit with me that in prosperity and in times when things go the best, that often Christ is forsaken? Will you not admit with me that it seems like at the very best moments in your life and you've got this strength and the youth is there and the vim and vigor of your power of your life is upon you, and you can just sail through things, and even though, oh, you'll give him lip service, you say, well, the Lord sure did this, the Lord sure did that, but down deep inside of you, you know you did it. It's when the keepers begin to tremble. It's when the legs won't bear you up anymore. When your heart begins to flutter a little bit and your eyesight's growing dim, and it looks like life is ebbing from you, and it looks like you have no more strength or anything to go on. It's then, my dear people, that the Lord Jesus Christ manifests his power and his strength as in no other place. I have had the privilege in my brief years in the ministry. I've thought on them a rather long time, and yet now looking back on them, they haven't been so long after all. But I've had the privilege of witnessing the death of some of God's choicest saints. And you know, I've seen some of them who are once strong and powerful and who are able to go on and do mighty deeds for Christ grow weaker and weaker. Their eyesight failed, their hearing got bad, their heart wasn't pounding too well, and bit by bit, as it is with all men, the flesh was dying, the heart was no longer pumping blood through it and vitality as it once was. I saw them and I began to see that really in all of that weakness and everything, there was a power and a strength there that they themselves didn't even know they had. I had the privilege, you know, in these brief years of mine, to fellowship with some men like Duncan Campbell, and to men like Peter Connolly, and Alexander Stewart, and some of these men like that. They're all gone, you know. They're all gone. But I believe now that the real power, and if they could stand here tonight and give you testimony, they would tell you what I'm telling you, that the real power in a Christian life comes when you come to the place where you don't have any of your own, and you've got to depend upon Him. You know, that's a tragedy, isn't it? We're so self-sufficient. I had nothing to do with my salvation. Maybe you did, but I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't looking for Christ. In fact, I was going just as far away from Him as I possibly could. And I have to admit that that power, He saved me to the uttermost. I didn't come to Him voluntarily. He drew me unto Himself. I had nothing to do with it. I couldn't even believe. I had no faith to believe. And I have to admit that the beginning of my Christian life was one of marvelous manifest power. But you know, I also have to admit that the reason the power of Christ has not been upon my ministry hour upon hour, day upon day, moment upon moment, is because I trusted in the arm of my own strength so many times. And I've dealt with things in my own power, in my own wisdom, using my own intellect, using my ways and not His, that I've literally forsaken Him in that respect. But I suspect that not many days hence I'm going to have to fall back on His power again and to find out what it is, like Paul. Let's finish reading this. Marvelous passage. Verse 9, and He said unto me, My strength is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Listen to what Paul's attitude was. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Get that. Can you imagine someone having an infirmity of this magnitude? Something that was so terrible and of such, what do we say, such an overwhelming thing in his life that he literally pleaded with God three times. I don't believe Paul just went there and said, Lord, deliver me, Lord, deliver me, Lord, deliver me. When he talks about praying three times, it must have been an excruciating thing. Three particular times when Paul no doubt maybe spent days, who knows how long he spent, just crying out to God for deliverance from this thing, only to find that God wasn't going to deliver him at all. You know, the modern philosophy today, especially in the Pentecostal ranks, is that all you got to do is ask God and God's going to do it. And the surest sign that you've got, quote, the Holy Ghost, end quote, is that you pray and God performs miracles. But let me tell you this. Some of the choicest servants that God's ever had on this earth, He's let them suffer and let them go down. There's been an absolute silence from heaven. They've cried out unto Him. Listen, you read that Fair Sunshine. I just saw a copy of it laying here somewhere. You read Fair Sunshine, and you see what those people went through, and you realize what God let some of His choicest people go through. I'll go even beyond that. He didn't let them go through it. He directed them through it. He took them through that. These annals of the Christian history are not written in the blood of these martyrs for nothing. It's written for a reason to show us that just because we're a Christian, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to go through life on beds of ease. We're going to have hardships, and we're going to face them. We're going to be sick. We're going to have infirmities. We're going to have problems for one reason only, that Christ may manifest His power unto us. All right, let's finish this passage. That last part of verse 9. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, or because of this, then, I take pleasure in infirmities. I take pleasure in reproaches. I take pleasure in necessities. I take pleasure in persecution. Do you, my friend? Do you take pleasure in reproach when somebody says, well, now after all, what you believe isn't what the rest of us believe, and I want you to know that you're off base. You know, I get all kinds of things. I had a dear man here a while back, and I think he's highly respected, said that I was a heretic. And the man doesn't know me, and he doesn't even know what I believe. He's never taken the trouble to sit down and ask me what I believe, but because he's got some preconceived idea about what I believe, he automatically says that I'm something that I'm not. I am not a heretic. But let me tell you this. Am I going to get bitter over it?
Did you think?
Huh?
Did you
I haven't seen him yet. If I ever see him, I probably will, yeah. I found this. I take pleasure in that because I tell you, the people who preach all the lies in America today are very popular. And you take the men who stand in the pulpits and preach soothing syrup gospels to people who demand nothing of their Christian life, who raise no standards of spirituality, certainly morality, they talk about that, but they're not talking about spiritual things. They have a pseudo-gospel they're preaching. They're highly thought of. No one criticizes them. There's no reproach brought upon their life. But you let somebody get out of the mainstream of this so-called Christian thinking today and start teaching, as I do, progressive revelation, start holding to the sovereignty of God as I do, start condemning these things, these practices that have held Christians in bondage all these years, and stand up trying to liberate a few people, I take pleasure in it. Yes, I do. Thank God for it. Take pleasure in reproaches. Take pleasure in necessities, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. But here's the statement. For when I am weak, then am I strong. But let me paraphrase this, may I? In the light of what he has said here, for when I am weak, then the power of Christ rests upon me. That's what he said, the last part of verse 9. The strength of the Christian is not how much you know about the Bible or how well you're able to argue the case or any of the rest of it, but how much weakness you really have, how really puny you really are, so that the power of Christ may manifest itself through you. Thank God for that. Isn't that a marvelous thing to realize that in spite of our weaknesses and our infirmities, the power of Christ is ours. Do you know that the power of Christ is no less today than it was when he cast out the demons of hell? Now, that doesn't mean that I have the right, nor do I have the apostolic authority to go around casting out demons. But let me say this to you. And Paul didn't, apparently. You know, that's a funny thing. That Paul had power over demons in the book of Acts. And somehow some people can't see progressive revelation. By the time this book was written, that power that he had, this miracle-working power, didn't even work on himself. He himself was sick. He didn't have good eyesight. If he had all these great miracles and wonders and signs working for him, he certainly could have done something about that. Timothy, he said, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine off infirmities. Epaphroditus is sick. I've left so-and-so at Miletus. And so, now, why did that happen? Well, obviously, something was changing. But remember that that power of Christ over Satan hasn't changed. And while we may be afflicted today and inflicted by all the demons of hell, that somewhere down the line, even though we don't get relief, every one of them are going to be put in his cage one of these days. Every one of them are going to be brought under that power. They're only here by permission. Now, did you ever stop to think? I'll go back a minute. Made the statement to Phyllis one day. I said, well, it looks like the devil is just working overtime on me. And I said, it seems like everything that I want to do right, I end up doing wrong. And I was just, it was a series of mistakes, one after the other. One thing after another. And finally, it was a place I was snapping at her and snapping at the kids and going around like a caged bear, just growling at everybody, you know, and I was mean. And it got worse and worse, and I said that. She said, well, I have to agree with you. He really is. But, you know, I was thinking about that, and I told her later. I said, you know, I have no power over him, apparently. I really don't. I think that Satan will attack your mind. In fact, we've been told that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but they're mighty, you know, through the mind. He attacks you and so on. I don't have any power over that, but I know this, that he does not have the authority nor the power to ultimately bring me down. And whatever I have to go through, somewhere out at the end, through the power of the living Christ, I may not have victory over them, but he has. That's the thing. I don't have that kind of power. I used to think I did. I thought perhaps one day that I might have been given a gift along that line, but I began to realize I didn't know what I was talking about. I've seen some men get mixed up in that who have literally gone down the tube and haven't been fooling them. men who have actually held clinics and demon exorcism and so on. There's been a great rise of that through movies such as The Exorcist and Rosemary's Baby and Omen and so on. There's been a whole rise of that kind of thinking today, and a lot of people have gotten involved in it. Here a while back, a guy who speaks in tongues was, I have to be careful what I'm saying here, so I'll make sure I don't get this on tape, make sure I don't mention any name, but this particular man got a hold of this fellow that was speaking in tongues, and he said, oh, I put him to the test, and I believe it's genuine. And I said, what test did he use? Who are you to determine whether it's genuine or not? Who are you to say that this is of God? In fact, I can tell him right now, it's not of God. Not of God. The Scriptures forbid it to be so. And yet this man is declaring it to be of God because he had some kind of a test he put it to. He probably said to this man, is Jesus Christ the Lord? And the man said, well, sure he's the Lord. Every demon in hell will tell you that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to do that. So remember this. So while you may not have power yourself now, somewhere down the line, they will be brought into subjection because you know someone. Listen, if he's able to save them to the uttermost. You know the meaning of that in Hebrews? I went over that rather lightly when I went through, but I'm going to keep going back to that verse. Listen to it again. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you know why? Uttermost, uttermost, uttermost. Every event in your life, even though he may not take care of the individual circumstances in that particular moment, that he will govern that ultimately he will overcome the overall factor in it. I may not have any power at all tonight over the fact that nations may be in atomic war before long. But the power of my Christ tonight
is greater than all the atomic weapons that man can ever invent and fire off. And I know that even though they may be fired off, and even though some of the human race will be destroyed, and we may die from radiation poisoning, all that, I do know this, that the Christ I serve tonight has power over the ultimate end of it. And that's the thing that's important, not the temporal. See, Paul saw the temporal. I have infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecution. He looked at himself, woe is me, sitting in the corner. Oh, I tell you, nobody's ever been in bad a shape as I am. My, it just gets worse and worse. And besides that, I've got this ungodly thing that's bothering me. Who knows what it was? And so he goes to the Lord three times. That ought to be enough, three times. And I have no doubt, had he thought he could get any success in it, he would have gone 70 times seven, because he's that kind of a man. But at the end of the third time he's praying, God Almighty came to him and said, look, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, he didn't say, I'm going to take it away from you. He said, you've got this problem. Now I'm going to show you what grace is. For my strength, that is Christ speaking, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. The weaker you get, the more you'll understand my power. What a marvelous thing. Isn't that just the opposite from what you hear today? It's just exactly the opposite. When you read the Scriptures here, you see that much of what's preached and taught and what's believed generally among Christians, the opposite is taught in the Bible. Guess who's the author of that? He has power over nature. Did you know there was a man back in the Old Testament? And the prophet of God went to him one day, and he said, I've been sent here to tell you to get your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And old Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he besought the Lord, and before the prophet could get out of the courtyard of the palace, God sent him back and said, go back and tell him he'll live. Now, it was natural for him to have died. He should have died. In the providence of God, he was slated to die. His appointment was up. But God also has the right to change that. Moses himself, in writing the ninth Psalm, he said, our days of our strength are 70 years, or if by reason of strength they be 80. In other words, whose strength? Or if by the reason of his strength they be 80, yet these sins are cut off and you must fly away. In other words, I don't care how you extend life. I don't care what you do to it. You can get all your teeth filled, take vitamins,
get plenty of rest, get plenty of exercise, eat properly, dress yourself right, stay out of the sun, stay out of cold air, stay out of breezes, live in an absolute sanitary environment, and you go to your 3 score, and your 3 score years and 10, and the 3 score years and 15, or your 4 score, or if by the reason of his strength it's 90, or even 100, remember this, that no matter how well you protect it and take care of it, this body has a function in life, and that's to live out a span here, and then it's gone. How much better to live with the power of Christ in your life than to live under the volition of your own strength? Adoniram Judson's journal. The times when Adoniram Judson, after being in prison in Burma for that length of time, what a horrible experience he went through, came out of that experience realizing that it was through that horrible experience that he had, through that weakness, that the power of Christ had really come upon him. Some of the best preachers that the world has ever had are the men who suffered the most. When you stop and think about men such as Robert Murray McShane, who was ill a good part of his life, David Brainerd, suffering from lung hemorrhages, laying in the blood, in his own blood in the snow, making his way to Indian villages. Here's a man at the age of 29 passed out of his life, and yet through that infirmity, through his weakness, through his not able to do anything, he was so unsure of himself and so saw himself as such a despicable creature that the power of Christ rested upon him. The men that God uses are not powerful intellects primarily. They're men who have been weak and infirm. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God takes a dairy farmer, can take a man who milks cows and slops pigs and make a giant out of it. But that man has to believe that. You see, if we don't have the confidence in the power of Christ in our life, the problem with us, we get to looking at our circumstances and seeing ourselves, I look at myself, I don't belong in the ministry. I'm so bad. But the thing that I understand is this, that it's not I but Christ, that great substitution. And the more I can get out of the way, the less I really am, the less there is to me, the more there will be of Christ. I see the power of Christ. Now, I believe that tonight. Believe with all my heart. I stake all I have on that. And he does have power over nature. Day after day, the Lord Jesus Christ healed the sick. He cleansed the deaf, lepers. He gave sight to the blind, made the deaf hear again. He raised the dead. He cast out devils. He calmed the sea. One day he entered a tiny ship, and his disciples thought he was asleep. A great storm broke out over them and said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? He rose up, lifted up his hand, said to the Sea of Galilee, and I've been on the Sea of Galilee and around it in the afternoon when those winds from the Mediterranean come over, meet those hot desert winds from the Syrian desert and come down to that bowl, and they just get in there and churn that thing up, and there are 6, 8, 10 foot waves on that little thing, and the boats that are on there can't even make it through it. They swamp them. And he stood up and said, peace, be still, and probably laid back down and went to sleep again. You say, well, yeah, he did that, but that's Christ. Well, who do you think I'm talking about tonight? If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I don't believe the power of the living Christ has changed that much. The problem is we don't know how to appropriate it. We somehow believe, and I've said this myself, well, if you want to be a powerful Christian, you know, study your Bible, pray, live a fastidious life, do all of these things, but you may not be powerful at all by doing that. The way the power comes on the Christian life is when you realize that you don't have any strength of your own, it's His that you have to operate in. That it's not you but Christ. Oh, I love that passage of Scripture. Yet not I but Christ. I've waked up in the morning quoting it. I've waked up in the middle of the night quoting it. I've quoted it as I went to sleep at night. You know what has kept me down through these years steadfast on the purpose of Christ in my life is Galatians 2:20. It's never changed in all these years. And I mean that verse. I mean it with all my heart. It never has deviated. But I've come more and more to realize those precious nature of those 5 words. Yet not I, but Christ. The grand substitution work. I can't do it. I talked to that assembly. You all watched the tape tonight. The meeting in West Edmonton, New York, when I talked to them about Christian fellowship. And I said something to them that I say to every group that I'm going to, and I say it here. There aren't many of you. You know, it's just a handful. But there's got to be some kind of purpose. There's got to be some kind of an idea. I believe that the power of Christ can be more on this assembly right here, meeting in this home with this man right here as the elder, assuming his rightful role of leadership here. I believe that the power of Christ can be more evident here than in all the churches in the area put together. You want to know why? Because the Lord does not despise small things. When the Lord wanted Israel out of Egypt, He chose a nomadic sheep herder by the name of Moses. When God wanted a mighty prophet in the land, He got a sheep herder, a gatherer of sycamore fruit, the lowliest job in the land, by the name of Amos, to go and deliver the message to the nation of Israel. All of these men, just one after the other, they're nothing but sheep herders, men from off the plains, rough men. John the Baptist was nothing but a voice crying in the wilderness. Just a voice, that's all. Wearing a leather girdle, a camel coat on his back, eating John's bread, you know, the Johannes bread, Johannes Brot, as the Germans call it, locust seeds and locust pods. Doing nothing outstanding except standing out there, repent, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. And you know, his whole function life was, I must decrease while he increases. Oh, if we could only hear that. No wonder Christ said there's never been a man born of woman greater than John. Because this is the essence of the Christian life. And I believe this. I believe God has power in these small assemblies. I believe with all my heart. I've got a small group down in North Carolina. I believe if I can ever get them to understand that there's something powerful in what they're doing, they can be just exactly what they ought to be, a powerful moving force for Christ. But until you see that, until you understand that and get some kind of direction in it, it's going to work. Look at your own life. Some of you from Durban, Detroit, others from here in this area. You say, what can I do? I'm only an individual. What can I do? Just a woman, a housewife, working in an office. What can I do? I'll tell you this. I believe if we ever got to the place where we could submit totally to Him and say, Lord, I can't do anything, but You can through me, I believe we'll see great things happen. I know when I first started preaching, I had delusions of grandeur. I wanted to be just like anybody else who's going to be an evangelist. I wanted to be a big name evangelist. But it didn't take too long before I found out that that wasn't where it was. I began to find out that in places where I went, I had a message to proclaim. And did you know that in virtually church after church after church that I went in, that the pastors themselves never received what I had to say? But you know, I always looked for those few in there. I always looked out there and I saw those faces of recognition. And I prayed, you have no idea how I prayed for unnamed faces. Didn't even have a name to attach to them. Lord God Almighty, I see something of the recognition, the power of Christ in their life. Lord, get a hold of them. Today, some of them are the best friends I've got. And I believe that there's a movement underfoot, not organized. It has no charter. It has no publicity. They're not on nationwide TV. Nobody even knows they're here. Meeting just like this, groups meeting in homes like this, that may well be the salvation of this country. Is there ever going to be any salvation? It's not going to be found any other way. It's going to be found in people who realize the power of Christ has not diminished over these 2,000 years, that it's just as strong and vibrant and just as real today as it ever was. The problem with us is that we haven't got weak enough yet for it to be manifest. A dear friend of mine said to me one day confidentially, we were sitting on the patio and I'd just come in off a meeting. He said, what size church was that you're preaching in? I said, oh, I don't know. I said, there were seven in Winston-Salem. I said, seemed to me like there were 9 or 10 up there in Statesville, and I think there were 5 or 6 in Boonville. And I think the church in Christiansburg probably got 35, 40 people, and I don't know. I said, the West Edmonton group, I said, all together, if they're all there, I'd say probably around 30 people. I don't know altogether. That was a trip I just got on, came back, and he looked at me, says, "Well, how do you make a living doing that?" And I said, "Well, I do." I said, "You know, there are a lot of people today have the idea that you've got to have numbers before there's any power, before there's any way to do anything. Did you know that the average pastor in America today wouldn't even condescend to pastor a group like that? And I think it's the most glorious privilege in the world. Now, you know why? Because I really believe, and I don't come here and drive all these miles just to get a love offering. I want you to know that. It isn't worth it. If that was the criteria, I promise you I could find some other way of making some money. I don't know how, but I'd do it. I come here because I keep thinking somewhere down the line, I'm going to reach into somebody's heart and I'm going to see some people get stirred and get up and start really doing something for Christ. But I'm convinced that it's not going to happen until weakness comes. And I told this brother about this. I said, "You know, God honors foolish things. God honors weak things." And I said, "I once thought I had power. Today I realize I have nothing. And the more I realize that, the more the power of Christ is manifest in my life. I've really had more influence now and more sway in the lives of individuals and watching them grow in grace than I've ever had in my entire ministry. Not on a grand scale, of course not, but who's looking for that? I'd rather see one person grow in grace than I would to see 10,000 decisions in an amphitheater in some city somewhere. One person growing grace. And to know that when I go back there, I'm going to be able to look in their face and see some evidence of the saving grace of Christ. I don't see that in some people, honestly, if you want to know the truth about it. And I just wonder where in the world they stand with the Lord. And it worries me. I'm really worried that I can come and preach week after week, month after month, year after year, and see nothing happening. I have to come to some conclusions. Either my own power is not waned enough for the power of Christ to be upon it, or else I'm dealing with some unregenerate people. And I sure hope that isn't so. Did you know that Christ has power over death? Death is called man's common enemy. No man overcomes death by himself. Kings die. Popes die. Princes die. Presidents die. And so do thieves and murderers, cheats and liars, the prostitute on the street, and the chairman of the Women's Missionary Union. They all die. They have the same enemy. And in time, death overcomes all of it. But did you know that I can cry with Paul, "O death, where is thy victory?" That even though I know tonight that the skin worms are going to destroy my body, that in the latter day, that my Redeemer and I are going to stand together. And I've got that assurance. You see, I'm not looking at the short term now. I'm looking at the overall. Oh, he hasn't conquered death for me yet. I'm going to have to go to the grave. My body is. But that doesn't bother me. In fact, I think there are times I'd rather welcome it. I do know that in the long term, what I call the secondary cause in the death of Christ, that the power of the living Christ is manifest, and that one day out yonder in the book of Revelation it says the last enemy shall be destroyed is death. I saw, said John, I saw this vast multitude of those that the graves had claimed, alive, crying out, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The triumphant shout of Christ that rolls down through the corridors of time. I am he which was dead, and now I'm alive. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I see Christ on Calvary, an apparent failure. Weak, couldn't do anything about it. Downcast, forsaken, forlorn, bleeding, torn. Rejected of men, friendless. I watch him as they take him and put him in the tomb, roll the stone back on him. The Roman soldiers pacing back and forth, defying God with a mere spear and some armor, believing somehow that they could thwart any efforts of Almighty God to raise his son from the dead. You see, they suspected something was going to happen, but what they thought was going to happen didn't happen.
They thought somebody was going to come and roll the stone back and let him out, or take his body away and hide it and say he'd been raised from the dead. To their utter amazement, that power, the power of Christ, knocked them down literally. Rolled the stone back, not to let Christ out, but to show mankind for all time, he's not here, he's risen. That's the power that I tap tonight. I've got the power of the universe available for me. He has power over us, over nature, over men, over devils, over death itself. He has power over this very world that we live in. That's one reason why I guess so many of us make excuses for ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm just like all other men. I have weaknesses, and I guess I just have too much humanity, and there's not enough sanctification there yet. Well, none of us ever get sanctified. But I'll tell you this, when you come to the place of admitting, Lord, I have no power over this thing in my life. I have no strength over it. Might be a habit, might be an attitude, might be the very way you're living your life itself. It might be the very atmosphere in your home or your business or whatever. You can't change it. You've tried it. It doesn't work. Can't change your attitudes. It's a strange person who can try to change their attitudes. But by coming to the place of saying, Lord, I've tried it and it doesn't work. I'm so weak now. There's nothing I can do. Lord, manifest thy power. And expect him to do it. Because I believe, even though he may not do exactly what you think he's going to do, the short term may not be what you think it's going to be. In the long term, the victory of Christ will be his. You can count on it. I believe that. Believe it tonight. Let's stand for prayer.